Father, 2,000 years have gone by since the promise of the second coming of Christ. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. I will come again." And generations have lived and gone to their graves. But yet the coming of Christ today is no further away than when you proclaimed it 2,000 years ago. It's closer. And we live on the knife edge of eternity. So I pray that you'd grip us with a passion to share your message with others, and that our hearts would be changed and transformed to know you anew and a better and afresh. We pray that wherever we are on the spectrum of our Christian life, whether we are fully committed or whether there are still things that keep us from that commitment, wherever we are, that over these next few days we would take another step, that we would experience your grace more fully, that we'd experience your love more deeply, and that we would make decisions that are life-changing. In Christ's name, amen. One of the most significant events that occurred in World War I was the sinking of the Cunard ocean liner, the RMS Lusitania. It was sunk on May 7, 1915. Germany waged war against Great Britain and Ireland and the United Kingdom. And the British Royal Navy had blockaded the German forces. When the Lusitania was sunk, it was torpedoed by a German U-boat, U-20 boat. It sank in 18 minutes. It sank 11 miles off the old head of Kinsale, Ireland. 1,198 people drowned immediately. There were 760 survivors. Now, the sinking of the RMS Lusitania turned the tide of public opinion against Germany. It was at that point, in fact, that shortly thereafter that America entered World War I. Now, there's a story attached to the sinking of the Lusitania that is really an unknown story. It's not been publicized much at all, but it really has relevance to Christians, and particularly Seventh-day Adventists, waiting for the return of our Lord. There was a very prestigious art director in New York City by the name of Lord Joseph Duveen, and he sold art antiquities. He had a young protege that he was training, and he had planned to send this protege to Europe to look at some prestigious artwork and evaluate whether it was worth it for the firm to buy it. He had heard about the dangers in the North Atlantic and a number of ships being torpedoed. So he looked at his young protege and he said, "Look, since I've already bought the ticket, I've become increasingly nervous about your going on the Lusitania, because the German embassy has actually given some signals that that boat might be torpedoed. So I've decided to cancel your ticket." The young art expert said, "No, I want to go." And he said, "In fact, I have been reading the news reports over the last month, so I'm not going unprepared. Every day I lay in a tub of ice-cold water, just in case the boat is torpedoed, and just in case I have to swim in the North Atlantic." And he said, "At first, I just shivered. I could stay in there, you know, for only a few minutes. But," he said, "today, I laid in the ice for 2 hours. Send me on the boat. I'm ready." Now, of course, Lord Duveen laughed, and it sounded preposterous. But his expert convinced him, and he sailed on the RMS Lusitania. The boat was torpedoed. This young man, who was a very strong swimmer, was thrown into the water. He survived in the cold waters of the North Atlantic for 5 hours because he was prepared. Now, it's often said that character is developed in a crisis. I think that's false. Character is developed before the crisis. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus gives us the signs of His coming. He talks about wars and rumors of wars. He talks about civil disobedience, lawlessness. He talks about famines and earthquakes, rising crime and violence and immorality. But in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus gives three admonitions, urging His church to be ready for the second coming of Christ. As an old Advent preacher used to say, Luther Warren, the only way to be ready for the second coming is to get ready and to stay ready. Here in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus gives to us these three admonitions. Matthew 24, verse 4. Now, it's fascinating that Jesus is talking to His closest followers. He's talking to His disciples. He's there on the Mount of Olives, looking across the Kidron Valley to the temple at Jerusalem. And in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus, in verse 4, says, Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." Now, this seems rather strange that Jesus is speaking to His closest followers. What's He really saying here? Be on guard. There will be theological errors that enter into the New Testament church. You'll have to face Gnosticism. You'll have to face a variety of heresies that come into the church. Be on guard. Fill your mind with the Scriptures. Those words come echoing and re-echoing down to contemporary Adventists today. As Ellen White writes, none but those whose minds are fortified with the Scriptures will stand through the final crisis. The track of truth and the track of error will be so close. And there are Adventists today who are imbibing Eastern mysticism. There are Adventists today who are imbibing false ideas about the Trinity. The church today, again, is being racked with theological aberration. And so the message here in Matthew chapter 24, verse 4, the first is, take heed, be on guard. We let our eyes drop down now to verse 42. He takes a different approach in verse 42. Here, Jesus speaks, and He says in verse 42, watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Jesus gives the signs of the second coming. And then He says, watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour. In other words, be alert. Do not allow this world to suck you into its mold. Do not allow the pleasures of this world, like a noose around your neck, to strangle your spiritual life. Do not allow the pleasures of this world, the sports heroes of this world, to enamor you. There are some people today that are more interested in what's going on in Hollywood's entertainment than they are in the Word of God and preparing for the second coming of Christ. There are some people today that can't even come to church without texting on their cell phones. So I know if you're looking at your cell phone, you're looking at the text. You're not texting this morning. There are some people today that are so enamored with video games. And this is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 24, verse 42, He says, watch therefore, be alert. Don't allow the world to squeeze you into its mold. Then in verse 44, He says, see, three great appeals. First, don't be deceived. Be on guard. Be theologically astute. Understand the Word of God so you can distinguish between truth and error. Secondly, be alert. Don't allow this world to squeeze you and shape you. I love the way it's put, you know, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, where Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren and sisters, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. And then he says, be not conformed to this world. Philip's translation says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Verse 2, Romans 12, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your what? Mind. Now notice verse 44. Therefore, be also ready. Now, the original language, the Greek New Testament text, does not quite say be ready. It says be in a state of readiness. In other words, it's not that I got ready a month ago and therefore I am ready. Preparation for the coming of Christ is a daily experience. Day by day, I come before His throne. and let him mold and shape my character into the image of Christ. Day by day, I ask him, is there anything in my life not in harmony with his will? Is there something in this fallen nature, in this selfish heart, that would keep me from being ready for his return? I love that old hymn, "Nothing between my soul and my Savior." Not of this world's delusive dream. Readiness for the coming of Christ is a daily preparation. One day, HMS Richards was preaching on the second coming of Christ, and he gave this powerful sermon on the signs of the times, and there was this man in the audience, he must have been in his mid-70s, kind of an old man, he stood up to, and he said, he pointed his finger at Elder Richards, and he said, "Christ may not come for another 100 years. And Richards, you know, was sharp. He looked at the man, he said, "Sir, judging by your age, it's not going to be 100 years for you. Put your hand on your heart." Thump, 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 thump. One blockage of the aortic vessels to the heart. One heart attack, one car wreck, and it's not going to be 100 years for you. And echoing and re-echoing down the corridors of time are the words of Christ. Be in a state of readiness. Not tomorrow, and not the experience of your parents last year, but today. The appeal of Christ is to open your heart to be ready. Now, Ellen White makes a remarkable statement in Prophets and Kings, page 626. She says this, "Transgression has almost reached its limit." When you look out at this world, can you say amen to that? Transgression has almost reached its limit. Confusion fills the world, and a great terror is soon to come upon human beings. The end is very near. If Ellen White wrote this almost 100 years ago, that the end is very near, are we nearer today than we were then? The end is very near. Then she says, God's people should be preparing for what's soon to break upon the world as an overwhelming surprise. You see, most of this world has little idea that we're on the knife edge of eternity. Most of this world has little idea that Christ is coming and coming soon. They have little idea. And you remember how the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul makes an urgent appeal to the church at Thessalonica. See, every generation has the call of Christ. Every generation has the call of the prophets. Every generation has the call of the New Testament writers. The Scriptures never say, don't worry about when Christ is going to come. He may come in 100 years, 1,000 years. When you read Scripture, there is that sense of urgency. There's that sense of the imminence, the nearness of Christ's return. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're looking there at verse 3 and 4. When they say peace and safety, you see that word safety? It's better translated security. When they say peace and security, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, they'll not escape. But you, brothers, and of course sisters, are not in darkness, so this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness, therefore let us not sleep as others. Bible-believing Christians, and Seventh-day Adventists in particular, have divine insight into what's coming on this world. Therefore, we can be wide awake because we view this world not through the eyes of Time, Newsweek, CNN, Fox News, or any other news media. We view this world through the prophetic books of Daniel and Revelation. We view this world through the eyes of prophecy, and we see that the great kingdoms of this world have faded into insignificance. Babylon is no more. Medo-Persia is no more. Greece is no more. Rome is no more. The Roman Empire has broken up. The 10 divisions have come, and we live in the toenails of the image. We view this world not through the eyes of man, not through the eyes of humanism, not through the eyes of philosophy. We view this world through the prophetic word of the living God. So I invite your Bibles, I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 18. And this morning we're going to take a look at Revelation, the 18th chapter. And let God's word speak to us. Let the Spirit of God talk to us through His word. Revelation, the 18th chapter. And we begin there with Revelation, the 18th chapter, and the first verse. Revelation 18, verse 1. And after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. Now let's look at every phrase of that passage. The passage is pregnant with meaning. We can't miss one phrase. He says, after these things, I saw another angel. Another angel. That implies angels at the beginning. Here is the fourth angel. In Revelation chapter 14, John describes three angels. A message of urgency to be taken to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. In an age where men and women are riddled with guilt and looking for purpose and meaning in their life, the message of the first angel calls us to the everlasting gospel, the good news that Jesus can save, the good news that Jesus can deliver us from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. The good news that Jesus can deliver us from the guilt of sin and the grip of sin. The everlasting gospel that's the answer to the problem of meaning and purpose in life. The gospel provides peace and purpose and direction in life. The everlasting gospel. And Adventists are to proclaim unique aspects of that gospel in the light of the great controversy. In an age of evolution, we proclaim creation. We understand that we're not some speck of cosmic dust, not some genetic accident. We understand that Christ fashioned us and shaped us at creation, and so creation gives us meaning and purpose in life. The first angel's message calls us from moral irresponsibility to responsibility. It talks about the hour of God's judgment. It talks about the fact that in the judgment, God's name will be exalted before the whole universe, that He's done everything He could to save us. The three angels' message talks about giving glory to God. It calls us from the humanism and secularism of Babylon. It calls us from all falsehood and confusion. It warns against the mark of the beast and a union of church and state. But here in Revelation 18, another angel comes down to give power to this three angels' messages. And another angel comes down. And notice what it says. Verse 1, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. This angel comes iridescent with the glory of God. This angel comes shining with the brightness of God's glory. This angel comes with a message from the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. And the message is good news. And these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. Now I want to dwell on the word authority. It's a critical word. Because if the earth is going to be lightened with the glory of God, if Pentecost is going to be repeated, if God is going to have a group of people that have nothing between Him and the Savior, if God is going to have a group of Spirit-filled people that go to the ends of the earth to proclaim His message, if God is going to do some amazing things to finish His work, we do not finish God's work, God does. But we have the joy of cooperating with Him. And in the last days of Earth's history, God's going to do something special with His church. This church is not going to flicker out like some candle. Some people talk about the fact that the church is going to split up, it's going to divide. Recently, I wrote a book called The Church Triumphant, and some people criticized me. They said, you're too triumphalist. I said, what, do you want me to write a book why I believe the church is going to fail? Jesus said, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus is going to triumph in His people. Now notice what it says. It says, He comes down from heaven, this angel, with great authority. How do you know what a Bible passage means. How do you know what a word in the Bible means? Now, there are three ways you can know. First, you look at the context. And we see the context here in verse 18 of the expression great authority. It's in the context of an angel coming down from heaven with dazzling brightness. It is also in the context of the earth being illuminated with His glory. So whatever this great authority means, it has to mean something about the victory of God in the final crisis. So one way you know what a Bible word means is context. The other way you know what it means is if you understand the biblical languages, you have a good lexicon, you can go and look at the Greek original. So the Greek original of great authority is exousia. Now, does anybody have a King James version of the Bible? Not New King James. New King James has authority, but King James says what? Power, power. I saw another angel coming down from heaven having great power. Now, this word exousia is an amazing word, and I want to trace it with you. So you can know what a Bible passage means. First, you look at the context, then you look at the meaning of the word, but then you see how is this word exousia used in other places in the Bible. And if you want to get the most meaning out of Revelation 18:1, we've got to take a little journey. So we're going now to Matthew chapter 10, and we're looking there at Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1. Jesus uses the same word, exousia, in the same context of the preaching of the gospel when He sends His disciples out the first time. So that should instruct us. Matthew 10, verse 1. And when He had called His 12 disciples to them, He gave them power. You see, some translation will say authority, you see Matthew 10, verse 1, over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. So that word power is exousia. The word exousia means power, it means authority. When Jesus sends out His disciples, He sends them out with the authority and power of heaven. And Christ has triumphed over the principalities and powers of hell. So He sends them out filled with the Holy Spirit. Victory is not uncertain. Victory is certain because victory has been achieved by Jesus Christ. He has never lost a battle with Satan yet. Now notice Matthew chapter 28, same word. This word exousia is a word of triumph. It's a word of victory. It's a word that Jesus says, I am victorious over the principalities and powers of hell. I have triumphed over all the powers of evil. Go not in your strength, but mine. Go not in your feebleness, but my eternal might. Go, and the earth will be lightened with the glory of God as the church rises to its destiny and as the church steps out in Jesus' name to proclaim the gospel. Matthew chapter 28, verse 17 and 18. When they saw Him, Jesus meets with them on the mount in Galilee. They worshipped Him, but some doubted. They doubted then and they doubt now. They doubted there and they doubt here. They doubted in the first century and they doubt in the 21st century. Next three words, then Jesus came. I love that. They doubted, then Jesus came. When Jesus came, He comes, He dissolves our doubts. When Jesus comes, He chases away our fears. Nothing has ever been accomplished great by the critics, the skeptics, the cynics, and the doubters. But men and women who grasp the promises of God by faith have changed the world. Lay people who have risen to the challenge and have seen the promises of God, and they don't listen to the skeptics, they don't listen to the cynics, they don't listen to the doubters, but they believe the promises of God, and on their knees they're praying, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit takes place, they're filled with the Spirit and the glory of God, and they go out to change the world. Notice what Jesus says. He says, all authority, all power has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. That word authority, all authority, it's exousia. It's exousia. Same word as Matthew 10:1. Same word as Revelation 18:1. All authority. What is Jesus saying to the church? He's saying, I have triumphed over the principalities and powers of hell, and all the forces of evil cannot stand against my church when it rises to its destiny, when it's filled with the Spirit and goes out to witness to the world. Back to Revelation 18, verse 1. Another angel comes down from heaven. This angel joins with the message of the third angel. We have been giving out literature. We've been praying for our friends and neighbors. We've been giving out books, small groups, Bible studies, evangelistic meetings. But still, that is not enough. Still, that is insufficient until the mighty angel, the fourth angel, comes down and empowers everything we've done. Human effort will not finish the work of God on earth. It's only the Holy Spirit poured out through God's people to illuminate this earth with the glory of God. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. The earth was illuminated with his glory. Whose glory? What does it mean that the earth is illuminated with his glory? The glory of God illuminates this world through his people who have gone out to share his love and grace with others. They've been redeemed by grace. They've been charmed by love. The blood drops from the cross have fallen upon them. Kneeling at the cross, they've seen the nails through his hands. Kneeling at the cross in their imagination, they've seen the crown of thorns upon his head. Kneeling at the cross, they've seen he who knew no sin bearing the guilt and shame of sin for us. They have come to the cross and their hearts are broken. The world's entanglements have been severed. The world's chains have been broken. Because at the cross, they've seen love, and that love has broken their hearts. That love has changed their lives. That love has transformed their characters. And so at the cross, they come and kneel. At the cross, they sense that Jesus is long-suffering. He suffers long. The cross is a revelation to our dull senses of the pain that sin from its very inception has brought to the heart of God. Every deed of cruelty, every departure from right brings grief to him. He is the Lamb slain from the beginning of the world. And so all they want is his glory. All they want is his honor. Notice in Revelation 18, verse 1, it says, the earth was illuminated with God's glory. In the book of Revelation, there are three words that are linked indissolubly. God's glory, God's honor, and God's power. Take your Bible and turn to Revelation 4, verse 11. I want you to see the linkage in those words. Revelation chapter 4, we're looking there at verse 11. And notice the linkage in Revelation in these words. Glory, honor, and power. And then we need to unpack that. Revelation 4, verse 11. You are worthy, O Lord, help me now, to receive what? Glory and what? Honor and power. Now go to Revelation 5, verse 12, that was read as our call to worship. Revelation 5, verse 12. Notice what you read there. It says, God's glory, what are the words? His honor, and what else? His power. Now look at Revelation 19, verse 1. Revelation 19, verse 1. Throughout Revelation, you see those things linked together. Revelation 19 and verse 1. Notice what it says. Salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord. Revelation 21, verse 26. Revelation 21, verse 26. They shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. You see, the great controversy between good and evil is about something much, much more than your salvation and mine. And once we grasp this, it is life transformational. A rebel angel has challenged God before the whole universe. And the happiness and harmony of the universe was disrupted by a rebel angel who claimed that God was unfair and God was unjust. He declared that God demands worship and gives little in return. The evil one declares that God's law is arbitrary, that it restricts our freedom and limits our joy. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection exploded that myth. The one who created us plunged into this snake pit of a world to redeem us. And on the cross, he answered Satan's charges and demonstrated that God is both loving and just. So charmed by his love, concerned about his honor, his end time people reveal his glory, his loving, self-sacrificing character to a self-centered, godless world, and the earth is illuminated with the character of God. So on our knees, day by day, we are saying, Jesus, we want you to come, not only so that we will be delivered from heart disease, cancer, famine, and the troubles of this world, but we want you to come, Jesus, because you've suffered long for 6,000 years, and the pain of sin is breaking your heart. And so, Lord, we cannot hold on to the trinkets of life. We cannot hold on to the pleasures of life. Lord, for your honor, for your glory, pour out your Spirit on consecrated men and women who long to see your come, not simply for our salvation, but for your honor before the whole universe. Revelation 18, verse 2. Revelation 18, verse 2. An angel comes down from heaven, iridescent with the glory of God. He comes to give power to the message of the three angels. He comes to lead his church to triumph. He has great authority, has the power of the living Christ. The principalities and powers of hell have been defeated by Jesus. The cross has spelled their death now. The earth is illuminated with the unselfish character of Christ. His people go out, and through them they cry mightily, Babylon the Great is fallen. It's the habitation of demons, the hold of every foul spirit in the cage of every unclean bird. Babylon and false religion speaks of the glory of man. Genuine Christianity speaks of the glory of Christ. Babylon and false religion speaks of my reputation, my honor. Genuine Christianity speaks of Christ's reputation, Christ's honor. Babylon and all false religion speaks of human works, what I have done. Genuine Christianity speaks of what Christ has done. Babylon and all false religion speaks of what I am doing for Christ. Genuine Christianity speaks of what Christ has done for me. Babylon and false religion is based on a distortion of biblical truth founded in human opinion. Genuine Christianity is based on truth that is in, as it is in Jesus, anchored in God's word. And in all, in gratitude for what he's done for us, that motivates our behavior. It leads us to commit the entirety of our lives to him. We have new purpose in life and new meaning in life. Whether at 95, 75, 65, or you go on downward to the fives, no matter what age we are, our one goal in our personal life is to bring honor to Christ. It's not to protect our name, it's not to protect our reputation, but it's to bring honor to Christ. In some way, in the craziness of life, to bring glory to his name, to bring joy to his heart, to share his love with that son, that daughter, that husband, that wife that doesn't know him. The great purpose of life is to know him and to make him known. And when God is a group of people that want heaven more than they want earth, when God is a group of people that are passionate about his honor, passionate about bringing glory to his name, they're not concerned about their honor. They're not concerned about their reputation. They're concerned about his. And they live for him. When he has that group of people, he will pour out his Spirit abundantly. And the work of God on earth will be finished. I love what Revelation chapter 18 says. Notice verse 3 and onward. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Fornication is an illicit union. Wine in the book of Revelation has to do with false doctrine. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. Revelation 18 talks about an illicit union between church and state to solve the problems of the world. But notice who joins in this triumvirate. The devil in verse 2 works through spiritualism to bring about false religion and political powers together. But notice the last part of verse 3, the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. So here is a triumvirate. Satan, through spiritualism, unites political leaders, false religions, and he brings economic powers to bear. So there's an economic, political, and religious union. And this economic, political, and religious union, brought together by the triumvirate of Satan, who knows that God is about ready to pour out the latter rain to finish his work on earth. So Satan knows that. He brings about at a time of chaos and economic disaster. Notice what Revelation 18 predicts. Revelation 18, read the text. It says, verse 8, therefore her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she'll be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. Next verse, the kings of the earth who committed fornication, lived luxuriously with her, will weep and lament for when they see the smoke of her burning. And Revelation 18 predicts a rapid economic collapse. Verse 17, for in 1 hour, in what, everybody? 1 hour. What happens? Read the text. What happens? Her riches come to what? Nothing. So here is the scene that we face. Revelation 18 predicts that before the coming of Jesus, God's people will want his honor, his glory. They will see the cross in a new light, and the cross will break their hearts. Jesus will prepare to pour out his Spirit, so the earth will be illuminated with his glory, and the gospel will go to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Satan knows that's going to happen, so he brings together a confederacy, a political confederacy, a religious confederacy, and an economic confederacy. And under the rubrics of peace and security for the whole world, he ushers in those last day events. But in that context, there's an economic collapse. There's political and social and natural disasters. And in this setting, the Holy Spirit is poured out before, after, and during. And God gives his final call in Revelation 18, verse 4. And I saw another voice come from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. Notice, there is God's final call, come out of her, my people. And God leads men and women. There are Muslims that come. There are Hindus that come. There are Jews that come. There are atheists that come. There are Baptists and Catholics, and God gives his final call on earth. I am impressed with what God is doing right now to lead honest-hearted people. He's calling people now. I see it as I travel in evangelism all over the world. Just this last year, we held meetings in Tanzania. 35,000 came out to the stadium, and some amazing things happened. One of our pastors developed in a city that I won't mention, a wonderful relationship with a Muslim imam. And one of the things we did in our evangelistic meetings, because it was Ramadan, and, you know, our Muslim friends break their fast at sunset. So we said to the leadership of the Muslims, look, Adventists want to reach out to all peoples in kindness and love. Can we put on a big banquet for you, the Muslim imams, in a fancy hotel, and we can help you break your fast? The Muslims were absolutely astounded with that. I mean, that Christians would reach out to them. One of the Muslims, who was an imam in a Muslim temple, said, you can put your satellite dish in my Muslim temple. So we had 4,500 sites, and one of them was in a place where the Muslims gathered to meet. Eventually, that Muslim sheikh and 60 Muslims were baptized. God is doing some unusual things in our world. In South America, a Catholic priest was quietly and secretly watching our It Is Written television. As he watched the telecast, we advertised the Bible lessons. He began to take them. One day, as he was studying the lessons, the bishop walked into the rectory, the priest house where he was studying. So he quickly shuffled his papers and hid his Bible lessons. The bishop looked up and said to him, he called him Father. He said, Father, you don't have to hide the Bible course because I'm taking it too. Let's study together. God is doing some amazing things. Revelation 18, verse 4, come out of her whom? My people. During the 2015 General Conference session, for the first time in history, we invited a large delegation from China to come. 65 pastors and administrators from China came. Now, to understand China, it's important to understand that there is no conference organization there. There are no union organizations. And mother churches often will have multiple churches around them. When you do not have a theological training, when you don't have conference leadership to bring the church together, divergent theological views gather round strong leaders. So there are 5 separate Adventist groups in China. They have many things in common, but there's a lot of theological diversity. So we brought 65 leaders together from these different groups. And what you are not aware of that happened at the General Conference session, because it didn't happen on the floor, every day during the session, we pulled them out from 2 to 4 o'clock, and I would study Daniel and Revelation with these 65. They are marvelous students, and we studied verse by verse, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel 9, Revelation 10, Revelation 11, Revelation 12, 14. At the end of that time, we invited them to come to the General Conference. And from there, we took them on an Adventist history tour. We said, we can teach Adventist theology through Adventist history. So we took them to Washington, New Hampshire, and studied the Sabbath with them, First Adventist Church. We took these 65 to the Miller Farm, and we studied the Great Disappointment there on Ascension Rock in the Miller Chapel. We took them to Hiram Edson's farm and studied the Sanctuary. Took them to Battle Creek, studied Adventist history in the Battle Creek Village, and thank you for maintaining that. So we spent time. Now, it was really interesting because most of them didn't speak English. And first, I tried taking them into an American restaurant. Bad, bad decision. 65 Chinese who can't read the menu in an American restaurant. It was an interesting experience, to say the least. I remember when we went to Walmart the first time, I had to stand by the cash register. They would buy something, and I have to figure out what it cost and buy it. It was really an interesting experience. As we traveled, I got to know them. One day we were traveling, and I got to know Pastor Lee. And so through a translator, I said, Pastor Lee, have you always been a Seventh-day Adventist? And he started to laugh. And I said, well, tell me your story. He said, do we have time? I said, look, we got 2 hours on this bus before our next appointment. He said, well, that's enough time. And so as we traveled on the bus, this is the story he told me. He said, look, and I knew about the revival that had taken place in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Northeast China in 1991 and 92. Well, 1991, 92, there was a revival in Northeast China, and we baptized 2,000 people in a period of about 10 days. They had been prepared for 6 months, a year. The pastor, we only had one pastor, he went to the baptismal pool, he stayed there Sunday, the river actually, he stayed there Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Sabbath. He baptized from early in the morning to late at night, baptized 2,000 people by himself in a week. It was just an amazing experience. The Spirit of God came through. Well, Mr. Lee was a member of the Red Army, and he bathed his mind in Mao Tse-Sung, Chairman Mao, and just a member of the Red Army. Now, remember the text that we're illustrating. Jesus says, come out of her, what? My people. Come out of her, my people. God is moving by His Spirit in unusual ways. He's preparing for the great outpouring of the Spirit and the latter rain power. And so, Mr. Lee was part of the Red Army. He was off on duty when the Holy Spirit really came down powerfully in Northeast China. And so as a result of that, he came back home and found that his brother had been baptized, his mother and father had been baptized into the Adventist church, and his wife had been baptized. He became furious. You are ruining my reputation. You have to be an intellectual ignoramus to become a Christian. What evidence is there for the existence of God? And he went on and on and on, became so angry that home became intolerable for his wife. When the little Adventist group church would meet, he would come down with stones and throw them through the window of the Adventist church and break it. At times, he disrupted the service. During this process, his wife was very, very faithful to him, but he was very mean to her. She developed a very serious eye infection. And as the result of that eye infection, she had to have an operation in the hospital and a patch over her eye. The doctor told her, whatever you do with your good eye, don't read, because you'll strain your good eye and you could go blind. So she then, one day, he came into the room of the hospital to visit his wife, and here she's got the patch in her eye and she's got the Bible up close and she's reading it. And he said, look, I've got a Christian wife and I don't want a blind wife. Put that book down. She kept reading. He said, give me that. I don't want a blind wife. Let me read it to you. Don't get ahead of me. You know where this story's going. He said, what do you want me to read? She said, the story of Job. And he began to read the story of Job. And within a few days, he had read the entire book. He had read, though you slay me, I'll trust you. My Redeemer, I know that my Redeemer lives. And in the latter days, he will stand upon the earth. And though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. She would go for treatment, and he would take the Bible out of her drawer and read it. And one day, the Spirit of God broke his heart, and he knelt there weeping and gave his life to Jesus. And today, he is one of our more powerful preachers in China. Revelation chapter 18. Go back to the text, please. Revelation chapter 18. What is God looking for in this generation? Men and women who are charmed by the cross. Men and women who are redeemed by love. Men and women have one desire, the honor and passion of Christ. Revelation 18, verse 1 to 4 again. Another angel comes down from heaven with the glory of God. He has great authority, the power of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost is repeated. The earth is illuminated with the glory of the unselfish, sacrificial character of Christ. God's people cry out that the confusion, the religious confusion of this world is fallen. There's a union of church and state and economic powers. That does not produce a society that is stable. There's conflict and chaos, but God's people give a call, come out of her, my people. Men and women come by the hundreds, by the thousands to accept God's last day message. The gospel goes to the ends of the earth, and Jesus Christ returns. If indeed this is true, and it is it not time for us, with all of our hearts, to be on our knees, saying, Lord, nothing between my soul and my Savior? Is this not the time, in this crisis hour of Earth's history, with the sands and the hourglass of time running out, is this not the time for us to say, Lord, break the bonds of selfishness in my life. Lord, give me a passion for the things that count. Give me a passion for the things of eternity. Lord, is there anything in my life that would keep me personally from the infilling of the Spirit of God? A number of years ago, there was a young African pastor who was martyred, and although some of the story is a little hazy, as clear as we can tell, years ago, he became a Christian. The tribal warfare that took place targeted Christians, and he was martyred for his faith. But in his belongings, scrawled out very simply, there was a single page written called the Fellowship of the Unashamed. Somebody put it in my hands recently. And here's what this committed young pastor wrote about his passion. I'm part of the Fellowship of the Unashamed. The die has been cast. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of his. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm done and finished with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, mundane talking, cheap living, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, abundance, or popularity. I don't have to be right or first or tops or recognized or praised or rewarded. I live by faith, lean on His presence, walk by patience, lift by prayer, and labor by the Holy Spirit power. My face is set. My gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My road may be narrow, my way rough, my companions few, but my guide is reliable and my mission is clear. I will not be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice or hesitate in the presence of the adversity. I will not negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, or let up until I've stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, and preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must give until I drop, preach until all know, and work until He comes. And when He does come for His own, He'll have no problems recognizing me, for my colors will be clear. Would you like to open your heart to this Christ today and say, Jesus, all I want is Your honor. All I want is Your glory. Lord, I know that You're working in this world to finish Your work. And Lord, I don't want to be a hindrance. I don't want something to be in my life that dishonors You. Reveal to me anything in my heart that's lurking way deep down inside that would bring dishonor to Your name. Reveal those hidden attitudes, that lack of forgiveness, that bitterness. Lord, bring it up from the surface of my heart, and I want to confess it. Bring up that selfishness, that greed, that lust. Bring up that love for entertainment. Bring it up to the surface, Lord. Show it to me. Lord, all I want is to please You. All I want is Your honor. All I want is to exalt Your name. Is that your prayer? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Revelation's call is a call to an end time people to have their hearts broken over Calvary, to come to the cross, be transformed by His love, won by His grace, filled with His Spirit. Lord, the hour is late. The sands in the hourglass of time are running out. Father, speak to our hearts right now. If there's anything in our life that's not in harmony with Your will, speak to us about it. There may be people here who've never made a full surrender to You. Maybe people watching who've never made that surrender. God's speaking to your heart right now. The only way to be ready for the coming of Christ is to get ready. And when God speaks to your heart, to open your heart to Him. Oh, Father, right now we open our hearts to You. Thank you for your love. Thank you that when we're feeble, you're strong. When we're weak, you're almighty. When we are frail, you empower us with the strength to overcome. May forgiveness be so real to us. May the blood of Christ be so precious to us. May the sacrifice on the cross be so meaningful to us that we give all to you because you gave all to us. In Christ's name, amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.